Good morning to you all. We'll give our ensemble there a little bit of a minute to pack up. I hope you're all having a great holy day so far. We woke up with no power this morning, so I'm not sure what happened there in Allen, Texas. But a couple things that I was thankful for. First of all, I was thankful for battery backup. Our alarm still went off this morning. I was thankful for water pressure. You know, you don't need electricity to have water pressure, so we had fresh water. I was thankful for natural gas, so you can have a hot meal even if there's no electricity. So if your stove is one of those spark-ignited things, you just use a lighter to fire it up, and we had eggs. Well, happy Feast of Pentecost to you all, and I hope you're having a great weekend so far. You know, this is the one time every year that we're guaranteed a 48-hour Sabbath rest, so I hope you're enjoying that. And what a powerfully significant holy day that this is for the history of God's church. Usually we'd go right to Leviticus 23 on a holy day, but Mr. Robinson did that for us yesterday, so I'll go somewhere else to start off the Pentecost services, and that would be Acts chapter 2, right? It would certainly be remiss for me not to mention the events of Acts chapter 2 as we enter into the Pentecost service. And let's turn over there. Let's review those events that happened in Jerusalem on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, that began a phenomenon known as the Church of God. A body composed of individual members called out and set apart from this world with the living, resurrected, and glorified Jesus Christ as the head of that body. So we'll start reading right there in verse 1, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are all these not those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "Well, they're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And so this is the day that God supplied his disciples with his very own divine power, which was manifested in such an astonishing way. And the Apostle Peter went on to explain to the crowd that this power, you know, this very power that they saw manifested, was available to each and every one of them upon their repentance and baptism. And let's drop down to verse 38, and notice that. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And that marked the beginning of the Church of God as described in the writings of the apostles. You know, these people witnessed a great and magnificent power that they could not deny. You know, I've met people with that have what we might call the gift of languages. One girl I knew from college, she spoke, she spoke French as her native language, and she also spoke German and English fluently, and she was learning Russian as a hobby. And she had a gift, you know, young lady, 19, 20 years old, she had the gift of languages. It's not necessarily a supernatural thing for someone to possess that gift. It's really a gift in the human sense. But for people to begin speaking, and then all those around who speak different languages are hearing them in their own language, now that's what I would call a supernatural event. An event that was unmistakably a sign of divine power. And Peter tells these people that God promises to supply each and every one of them with this very divine power upon their repentance and baptism. And God has supplied us with this divine power as well. And along with the other symbolic elements that are tied to the day of Pentecost that we might learn about today, well, we're here to celebrate the work that God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ are doing right now in us, in His own church, with that very divine power that He promised so long ago. Well, what we saw there in Acts chapter 2 was the very first sermon that was delivered by Peter that resulted in the church of God being jump-started from about 120 people to over 3,000 people in one day. But turning over to Peter's latter epistles, we see some spiritual insight given to Church of God members by Peter, you know, many decades later. And let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice that. Let's see what miraculous things occur when God pours out His Spirit on faithful members during and after decades, years and decades of dedicated service. You know, it might not be quite as showy and dramatic as the events that we just read about there on in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But we'll see that the miracle described in 2 Peter is the better miracle. Let's start reading right there in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what do you think is the better miracle? You know, it'd be quite a spectacle if fireworks began dancing around on our heads while we spoke in a way that anyone listening would hear in their own language. That'd be an amazing sight to see, right? But then this other miracle states that we are given, through this same divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And we have an avenue of escape from this world that is increasingly losing its collective mind. Peter calls this being partakers of the divine nature. And that's the title of my sermon today, Partakers of the Divine Nature. Surely that's the more desired miracle, wouldn't you say? But what happens next? You know, we're given this divine power which provides for all things that pertain to life and godliness. So how does this process work? How has it been working for those of you who have been at this process for 30 or 40 or 50 years? Well, let's continue on here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's let the Apostle Peter describe the process for us in detail. And it is a process. Let's start reading in verse 5. But also, for this very reason, for what very reason? Well, for the very reason just mentioned in verses 3 and 4. God has supplied us with His own divine power. He has made fantastic promises. He has provided us a means of escape from the insanity of this world. And for this very reason, giving all diligence. Let's stop right there and look at the word diligence. Peter tells us to give all diligence. What does that mean? Well, Thayer's Greek lexicon states that the word means an earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, and striving after anything. So this answers a debate about those who claim that nothing is required of a Christian because Jesus did it all for us, or that putting forward any kind of effort in obedience implies salvation by works. Peter tells us that once God infuses us with divine power, for this very reason, we are to give all diligence. Diligence is putting our faith to work. And the Apostle James would agree, right? James tells us that faith without works is dead. Diligence can be described as doing our very best. You know, God gives us the power. We, in return, do our best to please Him. And this is an important concept to understand. We do our best. We perform good works. But by ourselves, we would fail. God gives us the power that keeps us going. And I think a good analogy is how food nourishes the body. You know, without the nourishment of food, we couldn't physically function. And yet, it's not the nourishment of food that forces us to get up and go. It's still our choice to stay sitting on the couch or just to get up and move. The nourishment of food provides us with the power and the strength to move, but it still requires our cognitive effort to move. It still requires our diligence to get our daily chores done. God provides us with the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment, but our diligence allows us to be spiritual workers. Let's continue there in verse 5. So, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. We're told to diligently add to our faith virtue. What is that? Well, Thayer states that the word virtue has a very wide usage in the Greek. It's used both by the Greek scriptures and by Greek philosophers. And it denotes a certain moral excellence or a moral vigor. We haven't established yet what defines that morality or what governs it. But whatever that morality is, it's our virtue that holds us to it. And we're told to diligently add virtue to our faith. We strive in moral excellence, both in body and in mind, and we let it shine in the world around us. But again, without the parameters, the word virtue can be applied to almost anything. What the Greek philosophers called virtue, or what philosophers in the 21st century might call virtue, you know, on our university campuses. We need to define the morality that governs our virtue. And in a Christian sense, what does having virtue even involve? Well, we need some more information, don't we? Let's continue there in verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Aha. Knowledge is the next logical step in the growth process. You know, we've established faith in God, and then we're moved with virtue or zeal to act on that faith. And we're told to do so with all diligence. Well, knowledge now gives us the guidelines for how to apply that virtue. You see, we can have faith, and we can be diligent and zealous to act on that faith. But if we proceed without knowledge, we can easily go off track. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can hold your place here in 2 Peter chapter 1, but we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, Saul, before he became Paul, was virtuous. He was virtuous within Pharisaical Judaism. He tells the people in Galatia that he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers, outdoing many of his contemporaries. Now, I'm sure he thought he was very zealous for God. But then God struck him down and revealed to him that he was, in fact, zealous against God. James and John were full of faith and zeal when they asked Jesus Christ to call fire down from heaven and destroy this town. But they lacked knowledge. In that case, it was the lack of knowledge was of a right spirit. Because Jesus told them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You know, they lacked knowledge. So let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy here in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So correct knowledge obviously comes from rightly dividing the word of God. That gives us the foundation to supply our virtue with the proper parameters. Knowledge of God's word is the guideline. Isn't that what Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us? You don't have to turn there. It's a memory verse I'm sure most of you know. It states that I would not have known sin except by the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then we connect that to Romans 3, verse 20. that says by the through the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law simply provides us with the parameters of biblical virtue. And we're told to diligently add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. You know, I was chatting with a few of the other regular speakers in the congregation a few weeks back, and we were discussing ways in which we could improve our approach in how the Word of God is preached and taught. And one of the points that was brought out was how it seems in our recent history, you know, our church culture, that teaching from God's Word has been a bit of an academic exercise. A bit dry, maybe a little bookish, perhaps lacking in vitality and in life. You know, here comes Lynn Leiby again. What a snooze fest, right? Well, here's the deal with that. Mainstream Christianity pretty much fits into two extremes. You have the old-style European model, and you have that European model. It's very heavy on formal liturgy, ceremony, and ritual. It's rooted in Roman Catholicism. You know, many of your old Protestant churches are very much like that. You know, I grew up like that. I grew up in the Lutheran church. Our services were very ceremonial. We were very quiet. You know, yeah, that term, quiet as a church mouse, probably refers to when you come into church, very quiet. You might, as a child, I used to think, you know, am I going to wake, is God asleep in here? Am I going to wake him up? We're in God's house, but we have to be real quiet. Don't fellowship. You know, you can do that out in the parking lot, you know. Then you have, on the other extreme, the other end of the spectrum, you have what you would call the Holy Rollers, the charismatic extreme. And people could be rolling around in the aisles, convulsing in what appears to be an epileptic seizure and uttering incomprehensible gibberish. You know, as a young man, just before I came into contact with our church, I was invited by a friend to attend a Pentecostal church. And I got to see both extremes. You know, I was raised in one way, and I got to go see the other way. You know, it wasn't quite as extreme as those charismatic churches that you might see in the Bible Belt, in the Southern Bible Belt. You know, this is Eastern Pennsylvania, farm country. People of a Germanic background, and they're hardly the types that get too excited about anything. But there was definitely a sense of an emotionalism there. You know, enough to totally shock me when I witnessed it for the first time. Well, to one degree or another, all of mainstream Christianity fits in those two extremes. It's either formal liturgy or it's informal charisma. But what set God's church apart from all of that, for me, was knowledge. You know, this church actually cares about what the Bible says. This church wants to dig deeper into the Word of God. You know, I know sometimes it's hard to stay focused when we're taking a long and in-depth academic approach to God's Word. But, you know, I'm just not quite sure how to back away from that without compromising what God wants us to be doing here every week. And if we do back away from that, what's our alternative? You know, more formal liturgy or more informal charisma? You know, I've been there and done that. And I'm just not sure that those are better alternatives. We're told by Peter here to add knowledge. But, you know, even there, even with knowing, it's not really enough, is it? Because you can have knowledge, but if you don't apply it, well, what good is it? Let's turn over to James chapter 1. And many of you know that my big focus these past 4 or 5 months, what I've been obsessed with, has been trying to lose weight. And some of you have been wondering, you know, what new piece of insight, what new thing have I come across that has inspired me to make lifestyle changes? And I can tell you that, for the most part, I haven't really learned anything new. You know, I've known for many years how to lose weight. I simply didn't do it. You know, it's one thing to know how to do something, and then it's another thing to actually want to do it. And then it's another thing still to actually do it. You know, you can know how to do something. You can want to do something. And then you have to actually do something. Let's read James chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 23. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. Or if you have a full body mirror when you get out of the shower, he's like a man that observes his full body in the mirror, you know. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let's flip back over to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, Peter tells us to diligently add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. What's the next thing we are then told to add to knowledge? Notice verse 6, right at the beginning of that verse there. To knowledge, self-control. So we add to knowledge, self-control. You want to know the big insight or the great mystery that I have used to lose weight? Self-control. That's pretty much it. How did I get to be 70 pounds overweight in the first place? I like food. And I like a lot of it. I think most of us do, but you know, I liked it a little too much. It wasn't rocket science to figure out that I needed to burn more and consume less. That's the formula. I knew what had to be done. I got to the point that I wanted to do what had to be done. But then I actually had to be a doer. So self-control was a big key in that. And in matters of faith, self-control is how we begin to apply the knowledge that we are exposed to. And we learn to control our minds. That's where it really starts getting tough, right? Bringing all of our thoughts into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. How is that even possible? Well, it's not. That's why we need to be infused with this divine power. We need to be partakers of the divine nature. Anyone can learn to exercise self-control over physical matters, whatever physical matters they are. You know, I had one friend who was, he's the one that invited me to the Pentecostal church. And he had this mindset that he can't do anything without Christ. I need Christ to do everything. He was a heavy smoker. Oh, I can't quit smoking because Jesus has to do it for me. Jesus has to quit smoking for you? Just stop. You know, it's a physical thing. You know, that's not, I don't think that's not what the writers of the New Testament were talking about, that I can't do anything without Christ. It's matters of the spirit. It's matters of the heart. When we talk about adding self-control to our faith, well, Paul gives us some good advice in this regard. Often we can overcome bad habits by replacing a bad habit with a good habit, and we can overcome bad thoughts by replacing them with good thoughts. And it's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You don't have to turn there. It's another memory verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. A mind that is full of good things will have a much better chance of exercising self-control. Okay, so far we have faith. We have diligence. We have virtue. We have knowledge. And we have self-control. What else do we need? You know, if Jesus Christ were to return tomorrow or next week, I think we'd be in pretty good shape with those things. But as we know, Jesus Christ is probably not going to return tomorrow. Probably not next week. It may be years. It may be your entire lifetime. And this life can be burdensome and very discouraging for the Christian or for the young fellow that just got carried out. You know, could be very burdensome and discouraging. We need something else, don't we? Well, what we need in our next logical progression is perseverance. And that's exactly what Peter tells us to add to our list in verse 6. To self-control, perseverance. Did I tell you to turn back over to 2 Peter 1? Okay, great. Verse 6 says to self-control, perseverance. Now, this word could be translated as patience. But, you know, that might, however, indicate a passive approach. Perseverance gives us more of an active concept. I don't know. I might be wrong about that. But to me, the word perseverance sounds more dynamic than the word patience. Well, facing trials is one way that perseverance or patience is tempered and perfected. That's why we continue to live in an ungodly society after conversion. Otherwise, God could simply zap us into his kingdom immediately after conversion. You know, why didn't God do that? Why didn't the moment that I gave my heart to the Lord and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was repented and I was baptized, received God's Holy Spirit. Why didn't he just zap me into his kingdom right then and there? Well, among other reasons, God has his reasons. We're left on this earth to learn perseverance. James tells us that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. So it's using these powerful tools in conversion that results in remarkable growth in our Christian lives. Faith, diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance. It's only fitting that these next few attributes become evident. Let's notice that again in verse 6. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are the concepts that truly put us on a different plane of thought. Thayer says that godliness means reverence and respect and piety towards God. Godliness means to worship God well or rightly. You know, we begin to truly regard our Father with reverence and respect. And I think if we could ask Jesus Christ what we should do in this human life to most effectively strive for godliness, well, he'd probably tell us to love God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our minds. And that involves worshiping God the way he tells us to worship him. Not the way we want to worship him. We worship him the way he wants us to worship him. And the only way we find that out is through God's word. Brotherly kindness comes on the heel of that idea. And of course, Jesus Christ would tell us that true brotherly kindness comes from a person that loves his neighbor as himself. And now we've reached what God is really looking for in us. Love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You knew that's where I was going to go, right? That's the memory chapter on love. We have memory verses and we can have memory chapters. 1 Corinthians 13 is the memory chapter on love. You know, earlier I asked which was the better miracle. That fantastic display of power that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Or the profound transformation of the mind that we just went through in Peter's latter epistle. Well, let's let the Apostle Paul give us the final answer to that. And let's start reading right there in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, it's all just noise. But the powerful transformation that occurs when God supplies us with his divine power, when we become partakers of the divine nature, and we, for this very reason, and with all diligence, add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. Well, it's no contest. Case closed. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's close with some more of Peter's words here in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you could flip back over there. So these are the qualities or the attributes that will perfect us, and they will transform us, will transform our minds and carry us through to the end. Faith, diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And with these things, we can't go wrong. Notice how Peter concludes the thought here in verse 8. 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of you have been experiencing this miraculous transformation for many years and many decades. I haven't told you anything new today. Well, you know, the Apostle Peter understood that as well. Likely this letter was delivered to a group of believers that, like you, had been at this many years and many decades. They've been living this faith. You know, 2 Peter is the last epistle of Peter before his life comes to an end. Well, let's continue there in verse 12. Notice what he has to say to those people that have been at it for many decades. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So even though we know these things, even though we're established in this present truth, well, we can be stirred up by being reminded of these things. Back in Acts 2, Peter told the crowd that they were witnessing, that what they were witnessing was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit as prophesied by the book of Joel. But, as with the case with all fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament, it was fulfilled in part. It was a forerunner on a small scale of what's to come in the last days. Joel goes on to say that with this pouring out of the Spirit, that heavenly signs would occur. The sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the final fulfillment of that prophecy is yet to occur. As the world spirals out of control at a frightening pace, when all hope seems to be lost, the people of God have this to look forward to be recipients of that divine power, to manifest that power in whatever way God sees fit to accomplish His purpose in us and in the people around us. You know, it may be just as dramatic as that light and sound show that we read about in Acts chapter 2. It may be 10 times more dramatic. It may be 100 times more dramatic. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity to draw on that divine power right now. We have the opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is the miracle of Pentecost.